Thank you so much. Once you return to your seat, I hope you'll take your Bible and open them up to the first chapter of the book of Romans. The first chapter of the book of Romans. Last week we started maybe laying some groundwork, laying the foundations of our trip. We're taking a trip, 16 miles, 16 chapters, and we're not going fast. We're going to go slow, and because what have we lost if Jesus comes back, as Brother Ronnie said, while we're in the middle of this? What have we lost? I want us to have a thorough understanding of the greatest book of the Bible, in my opinion. The greatest book of the Bible, in my opinion, the book of Romans. We began last week by reading the first 8 verses. Now, if you were not here, I can't go back and tell you everything I said last week, but I will hit the highlights. I believe we have this on DVD for you, and we'll try to put as much up as we possibly can. But you might remember we read the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of Romans. We made it through about 2 verses, maybe. So we'll continue on early in Paul's writing. Now, please remember, Paul wrote the book of Romans about 25 years after his conversion experience. And we could get into all of the details of how Paul finally made it to Rome, even though he was a prisoner and even though he died. But the book of Romans basically tells us about Romans reveals redeeming righteousness. You're going to find that in every chapter. How to be right before God. How can a sinful man be righteous before a thrice holy God? The book of Romans explains that to you. And it's a wonderful trip. I'm glad you're here. I hope you'll make this a Sunday night experience, a Sunday night habit to be here to take some notes. And we started last week, and just hold your fingers on the first 8 verses, and I don't know how much we'll get covered tonight, but we'll go as far as we can. We started last week by saying that dictionaries inform us that our English word opinion comes from a Latin word, opinare, and it means to think, right? To think. You remember us talking about that? Yet, we form our opinions, and I think if we would be unbiased and honest, we would say very little thinking goes into our opinions. Is that right?
Amen.
Amen. And we have opinions about everything. What we should eat, what we shouldn't eat, and we could start there and talk about anything. Opinions about who's the best golfer, and who's got the best football team, and who is the best teacher, and on and on and on. We have all kinds of opinions. Well, what should preachers be and do? What should a preacher look like? What should he do? And Paul, in these verses, is going to explain to us what a preacher should be and what a preacher should do. Now, I know that we have our opinions. Everyone's got a different opinion about different preachers. All preachers are different. They're called different. They talk different. They have different levels of education. Some are humorous. Some are dry. Some are happy-clappy. Some are frozen chosen. And you have different types of preachers. And I'm not saying any of those are good or any of those are bad. I'm just saying there's all types. And we have our opinions what a preacher should be and what he should do. What he should look like. How he should act. And so forth and so on. And you remember we talked about that the Apostle Paul is the excellent example after the Lord Jesus Christ of what God wants His preachers to be and to do. And we could have our opinions, we could sit and talk about it constantly, but let's see what the Word of God has to say about it. Number one, you have to deal with the preacher's character. The character. And this is seen in the character of Paul's mission in life. And there's a little short saying, I think all of us have heard it, even said it, that Paul was sold out completely to the gospel. Sold out completely. He was ready, no matter what, to share the gospel. If it was life, all right. If it was death, all right. He was ready to share the gospel. To the common man on the street, or those of Caesar's household. He was ready to tell them about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for the world. So his character was changed. We talked about that last week. He became a bondservant, a slave to the Lord Jesus. You remember when he was saved on the road to Damascus. He said, "What would you have me do, Lord? What would you have me do?" And the Lord set him on a course that he would be the man that would change the Gentile world with the gospel of Christ. He talked about not only him being a bondservant that we saw last week, we talked about Paul's redemption by Christ changed his character. Remember, up until this time, he was called Saul, probably named after the first king of Israel, Saul. That king, back in the books of Samuel, you'll find was a madman. He was insane, extremely jealous. And you know, I believe we could apply that personality to Saul of Tarsus. He was an insane man when it came to doing away with the Christian faith. There was not a mile he wouldn't go. There was not a method he wouldn't use to destroy those that claimed the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The madman became a missionary. The persecutor became the preacher. God changed his character. In verse 1, you see him saying, "I am Paul." He was saved from a life of disbelief. And that's not far different than how God saved me. He saved me from a life of disbelief. How about you? He saved all of us from a life of disbelief. But not only did he save me and you and Paul from a life of disbelief, he saved Paul from a life of disobedience. You see, disbelief leads to disobedience. Disbelief leads to disobedience. And not only did he save him from disbelief and disobedience, he saved him to something. He saved him to a life of debtorship. Paul never, ever, ever got over the fact that he was in debt. Brother Tim sang a beautiful song, "Jesus Paid It All." That's right, Tim. He did. There's nothing that we can possibly do to pay for our sin. But once we are saved, we're saved to serve. And Paul said, "I'm in debt. I'm in debt because God saved me. I owe that wonderful message to a lost world that's dying without hope and without God and without Christ." And believe it or not, we are in debt. Paul said in Romans 1:14, he said, "I'm a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise." Paul said, "I owe every man the simple gospel that I received that changed my life. I owe them that." Sometimes we forget that, and we say that we're our own and no one can tell us what to do or what we how we should act or react. But I'm here to tell you, if you're born again tonight, you're in debt. You're in debt to share that wonderful news with everyone you know. Then he goes on. He was saved to a life of debtorship. And we know that not only did Christ change his character, Christ changed his career. We talked about that last week. He bowed, first of all, to the sovereignty of Christ. In the ninth chapter of Acts, the Bible says that he fell to the earth and he heard a voice. And then in verse 6, he said, trembling, and he was astonished. And he said, "Lord, what will thou have me do?" And the Lord said unto him, "Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Paul's God had been changed. Paul's boss had been changed. Paul's master had been changed. It had become Jesus Christ. Where it was the Pharisaical law, where it was the Pharisaical tradition of the forefathers, now it was Christ in all, for all, with all. Christ was his master now. So he changed and bowed to the sovereignty of Christ. He became his master. He became a servant of Christ. Now none of us. Did you know that America was born in rebellion? This nation was born in rebellion. Americans are rebellious people just by plain old nature. We don't like to be told to do a great deal, do we? Come on, church, get into this. We don't like for folks to tell us what to do. Well, King George said, you're going to pay a tea tax. And they had a tea party that said, we're not going to pay the tax. And our nation was born in rebellion. Paul became a slave to Christ. That word is distasteful to us, isn't it? We don't want to be a slave to anyone. But I'm here to tell you, if you're born again, then you have become a doulos, a D-O-U-L-O-S, and that simply means a slave to Christ. And a slave doesn't tell the master what to do. The slave exists to do the will and the work of the master. Now, let me say that again. You don't go in to the master or the taskmaster and say, now, listen, I'm the slave, you're the master, but I tell you what you're going to do. You're going to have me some lemonade at 9 o'clock. You don't do that. You don't do that. Yet we, in turn, want to tell the master many, many times what he should do, how he should do it, and why he should do it. But Paul said, I have fallen head over heels in love with a new master. I've got a new destiny and a new determination, and I owe a debt, and I'm going to share it. He says that he became busy on a divine mission. I think we got to that last week. He was divinely summoned to his mission. This is seen in the credentials of his service. Now, let me say this and try to say it as sweet as I know how to say it. I think one of the major problems in Christianity or in the Christian organization or organism is that we have too many mama called and daddy sent preachers. Now, let me say that again. I want to soften it just a little bit. I'll say it a different way. We've got too many mama called and daddy sent preachers. Let me say it a different way. We got too many mama called and daddy sent preachers. I think I said it the same way every time. But I'm here to tell you, I experienced that call. I was not mama called and I was not daddy sent. My mom and dad almost fainted when they got the news. I was never encouraged by my family, to be a preacher. My family was good people, but they never dreamed that God would call me to the ministry. And now I can speak to young men, now listen to me, and I'd say, has God called you to the ministry? I can't get an answer to that. That bothers me. That bothers me when I cannot get an answer to that question. Has God called you to the ministry? Then after much probing and prying and pressuring, I finally hear this. Well, I've got a passion for it. Well, I've got a passion for apple pie. But too much of that will hurt me. I'm here to tell you, dear one, if you're a preacher of the gospel here, there better have been a time in your life for your sake and the sake of the Savior and the sake of a lost world that you can look back and grab a hold of a time that God called you to the ministry. It's more than having a passion for it. It is a call from heaven itself that will sustain you through the thick and the thin, whether you got something to eat or whether you hadn't. That call will sustain you. So be careful. Make sure, didn't Paul say, to make your calling and your election sure? So make sure that be true. He was divinely summoned. And the word called in the Greek is kletos, and it means to call, to accept, and assume an office. You know, y'all know Tom, my brother-in-law. He thought I'd lost my mind. If you asked him today, he'd say, when you called me and told me that, I thought you had lost your mind. Now, let me just give you a little background. I had gone as far as I could in the construction industry. I was the piping general foreman over 350 pipe fitters. I was making more money than Martha and the kids could spend. Just teasing. I got to go home with her. I hadn't got to go home with you. We had everything. Had a new home, new car, new truck, money in the bank, great retirement, bringing in a great payday. And God said, I don't want you doing that. I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to give all that up. And I'm going to tell you something. God has never asked me to give up nothing that He hadn't paid me back tenfold for. God will take care of His servants. Period. He'll do that. This is seen. And Paul said, I am called to an office. God has spoken to me, and I am called to be an apostle, to be one sent by God Almighty. He says in Galatians 1:1, He said, I'm not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised Him from the dead. That's the character of His service in verses 1 and 2. He was called to be an apostle. Now let me go a little further with that. He uses that same word in 2 Corinthians 5:20. I wish you had turned there. I don't know if we have that on the board. Do we have that? 2 Corinthians 5:20? Do we? You're looking. He's looking. He'll get it. 2 Corinthians 5:20. He uses another word, but he conveys the same idea. We talked about that last week. He uses the word ambassador. We are the official, not just the preacher, but every child of God, no matter what your age, no matter what your place, your grace, it does not matter, your creed or your color. If you are saved by the grace of God, you are an ambassador for Christ right now. You can't wiggle out of it. You are His official representative on this earth. And the definition of an ambassador is a very influential, very powerful person that has been called and set apart by a king to look after his property while he's gone. To look after his property till he comes again. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? He separated not only to not only was he divinely summoned, he was definitely separated. He was completely separated as God's man. If Paul knew, Paul even thought, that there was a soul somewhere that God wanted him to share the gospel with, he wouldn't rest till it was done. That might take a stoning, being snake bit, thrown into prison, beaten, slapped, carried before heathen trials. It did not matter, hook, line, and sinker. This man stayed true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What a man he was. He was completely separated unto God. What kind of preacher does God want? Paul is an excellent example, and I'm telling you now, I've got a long way to go to be like that. I've got a long way to go to be like Paul. His main mission in life was the gospel of God. I'm amazed at churches putting on their signs, this is a full gospel church. What is the gospel? It's the good news, right? But Paul defined the gospel for us. And we got folks wanting to add to that. Come on. They want to add to that. If you want to look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, you'll find out what the gospel is. The whole gospel and nothing but the gospel. Paul said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. That He was buried. That He rose again on the third day, according to the Scripture. And He was seen by 14 different groups of folks. That's the gospel. Now, anything you add to that, if it's a homecoming or an eat where you have a banana pudding, if you add that to the gospel, that is not the gospel. The gospel is the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't add anything to that. Anything to that is heresy. Paul said, that's the gospel. So when a person says, well, I belong to a true gospel church. Well, if they add anything to one of those three, they're not true, they're false. Amen. Either amen or oh me. This can be seen in the content of Paul's message of life. He says he was separated under the gospel of God. That's in verse 1. And I'm going to move on. Paul's message, number one, explained salvation. You know, and I don't mean to say this to toot my tutor. God knows I don't even have a tutor to toot. I really don't. But I just want to make an illustration to you. We had a young man that visited the church, and he brought his dad with him. And his dad came from up around Blairsville, up in the mountains somewhere. And that young man called my brother-in-law and told him what I'm about to tell you. That young man's dad said these words. He said, son, I've been in church for 40 years. I've been in church for 40 years. That is the first message that I've ever heard that I understood. Now, I'm telling you, that's a compliment. Not just to me, but to our church. Amen. That is a compliment. Paul said, if I speak 10,000 words and it cannot be understood, what good have I done? Amen. But some churches want someone who can give them a theoretical essay that they don't even understand, and they got to bring a dictionary to church to look up all the words to understand what the sermon's about. I was the minister of youth in a church. Martha and I worked together. We had a great youth group. And there was two ladies. I was standing in line. We was going out of the church. I was standing in line, and it was two ladies, elderly ladies, been in that church all their lives. One of them turned to the other one and said, I didn't understand a word he said. Talking about the pastor. Speaking of our pastor. I didn't understand a word of what he's talking about. And then she makes about three more steps, takes the pastor by the hand, said, Pastor, you just won't believe what that message did for me. I want you to find in Paul's 13 books something that is so confusing you can't understand it. When he met on Mars Hill with some of the greatest minds of the day, simplest message you ever heard. And let me say this to my hero, Billy Graham. The message never changed. It never changed. Simple, 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 gospel, gospel, gospel. And there's going to be millions in heaven because a man was wise enough, let the Spirit of God deal with hearts, when he talked in simplicity and people understood it. Now we could sit down and I could talk to you about the eschatological premillennial return of pneumatology. Now Tommy, you figure out what I'm going to talk to you about. The church does not need that. We need the simple gospel of Jesus Christ loving us and dying for us. And He's willing to save anyone who will accept that. Am I wrong? Am I that far off? We need the simple gospel. Just the simple gospel. Give me the simple gospel. And that is moved into our songs. Uh-oh. I'll tell you one thing, my brother. Somebody's going to have to be an awful good songwriter to come up with something better than just pure old Amazing Grace. Now you don't understand the words. You don't understand the lyrics. They don't make a lick of sense. They don't glorify the Lord. Give me Amazing Grace. Give me something simple. Jesus paid it all. Give me something simple. Because I'm a simple person. You don't have to. Never mind. I got to go on. Oh, boy. Paul explained the promise of salvation. He says, guys, look at verse 2. He said, promised afore by His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul said, the Holy Scriptures has been telling you about Jesus for thousands of years. The prophets have been telling you that there was one going to come, the Messiah, and He's going to save you. But y'all couldn't understand it. You just didn't understand it. You didn't accept it. And then, in verse 3, He says, not only was it foretold and foreshadowed in verse 2, He said it's fulfilled and furnished in the Savior. He said in verse 3, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Not only did He explain it, He talks about the provisions of it. He declared the divine person of salvation. Now I'm going to move off into deep water here for just a minute. I just got through talking to you about something simple. Now I'm going to move off in deep water for just a minute. In verse 3, I want you to notice the words, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now I want you to understand this. It might be something you've never heard before. But what I'm about to tell you is the honest gospel truth. Jesus Christ was made or became of the seed of David. That's what the Bible says. Was made. It is the same expression John used concerning Jesus when he said, the Word became flesh. John 1:14. Now listen, before you start throwing songbooks, don't go out of here and say the pastor's committing heresy. I want you to hear me. Mary did not, underline that, did not give birth to God. What? Now I want to say it again. Mary did not give birth to God. She merely gave birth to a body for God to dwell in. Now think about what I said before you refute what I said. She didn't give birth to God. God's always existed. Is that right? What she did was to help create a body for God to dwell in. Everybody got that now? All right. Now come Christmas time, remember that. Remember that. Come Christmas time. Then He declared the dynamic power of salvation. Look at verse 4. Boy, you talk about power in salvation. Now, let me give you just a little background on the word power. Power, if you were to look that word up in the Greek New Testament, is dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. And it means explosive power. It means an explosion. It means to rearrange things. In other words, if I were to lay a stick of dynamite under this piano, light it, and run from here to Dallas and hear the kaboom and come back, I'll guarantee you this piano would be rearranged. Wouldn't it? Kids, it'd be rearranged, wouldn't it? It'd be blown up. It'd probably be in one of the churches over in Cobb County when I got back. This is what he's saying. That the gospel is the power of God. It's the dynamite of God. What is he saying? He's saying the gospel rearranges lives. Amen. Amen. Has your life been rearranged? My. If you're saved tonight, your life's been rearranged. There's something happened in you that rearranged how you thought, how you walked, where you went, what you said, what you thought, and on and on and on. You have been rearranged by a stick of dynamite. And that is the power of God. The power of the gospel. In fact, it goes even further than that. It says, look at this verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, that gospel that rearranged your life has rearranged it to where death will never hold you. It is more powerful than death. It's more powerful than being placed in a tomb. It's more powerful than the strongest weapon Satan can use against you, and that's death. Well, glory. Amen. The resurrection provided for salvation, rearranging our lives and giving us the victory over the enemy's weapon that he uses against us, death. He declared the definite purpose of salvation. Verse 5. He says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now I'm going to stop right there. Now, does your Bible have a comma there? By whom we have received grace and apostleship. Comma. All right, mark that comma. You know, there's not a jot or a tittle in the Bible that's not supposed to be there. And that comma is going to give you a wonderful thought. What comes after the comma? There's a break there. Almost a new paragraph. By whom we have received grace. In other words, God gave me what I didn't deserve. And God has called me to be a slave and to go on an errand for Him to represent Him in this world. Now, notice the comma. And notice the second word after the comma. What's the word? Obedience. God has given us grace and apostleship for obedience. For us to obey someone, to obey something. And what is it? To the faith among all nations for His name. In other words, the plan that God has for us is to save us by grace, to give us a divine call, to energize us with the Holy Spirit, that we will obey Him in carrying the faith to all nations, to all the world. Now, I just want to ask you another question while we're going through Paul. We might as well get all this out of the way. How can someone say, well, I just don't believe in missions if they read that verse? How can they say that? How can you possibly say, well, I just don't know about these missions? If you read that verse, that's the reason God saved us. That's why God saved you and God saved me. That we would be obedient to the faith to carry it to the darkest parts of this earth. Amen? Paul's message edified saints. What does that mean? Look at verses 6 and 7. I'm hurrying, okay? Verses 6 and 7. Paul's message edified saints. Is that important? I'm not moving a lick till you answer that question. Edifying saints, is that important? Let me say it again. Edifying saints, is that important? What does it mean to edify? Build them up. Who said that? Way to go, Ron. You done good, buddy. One for you. To build them up. Well, does that mean physically? Well, it could, though, but if it was me, I'd need a little building up with banana pudding, right? Physically, not necessarily. Edify. Edify. Means to build up. dead center. He nailed it. To build up. In other words, Paul spent his life winning lost people and then taking that person he had won to Christ and building them up in the most holy faith. Now, let me say this. And I'll get down here so you won't have to throw a book as far. There are some who teach that Bible studies are not important. Is Sunday night important? Why is it important? Why are we here? I mean, did we just come to see one another or to hear the music or to give an offering? Or why did we come? Why did we shave and put on some aftershave and a little deodorant and come in and greet everybody and sit down and bring our Bible? Why is it important that we are here tonight? Worshiping? Praising? Absolutely. What'd you say? You got one too, buddy. You're here to strengthen one another. I am here. I am God's gift to you to build you up and to edify you. To build you up in the most holy faith. So you can know and learn how to obey Him in getting the gospel to a lost world. Now, you may not like that. I'm sorry. That's what I'm for. That's what Paul said that I was for. You say, well, I thought you, Pastor, was supposed to brag on us and sing every now and then, empty the church, tell a few jokes. I'm here to build you up in the faith, to strengthen you in the faith. Now I'm here to tell you, a lot of churches don't have Bible studies at all. Wednesday night's gone now. Close the door. They've closed the door. It's not important. Sunday night's not important. Bible study is not important. We'll have our small groups. I'm going to tell you something. Small groups are great if you got the right person leading the small group. Think about that. I'm going to tell you, Sunday night is important. Wednesday night is important. Sunday school hour is important. Discipleship classes are important. In other words, what we are saying now is, I hope you trust me enough to know that if it's not important, it won't even be part of the program here. But if it is important, it will be. We are to edify, to build up. And I'm going to tell you something. How many young Christians have fallen by the wayside because they were never built up in the most holy faith? And again, Brother Andy's got the definition for that. We picked our peaches before they got fuzzy. We picked the peach before it got fuzzy. We picked the peach before it matured. It takes a mighty Let me rephrase that. If you never went to church after you got saved, and you were never involved in a Bible study, young person, Sunday school, discipleship training, Wednesday night, Sunday night, Awana, Upward, Bible school, I dare say that none of you would ever be 21 years old and still be faithful in church. Amen. Think about that, mamas. And I dare say, before you say yay to the kids, that being true, I doubt if you cut yourself off from Bible study, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Sunday school, all the Bible study, it won't be long till you'll be a has-been. Amen. Or a used-to-be. I cannot stress that too much. I'm going to tell you something. It is important.
Yes, it is.
It is important to encourage one another, to teach them the Word of God so they can know how to obey the Lord Jesus Christ in their life.
Amen.
How many young people or how many people you know that claim the name of Christ that don't go to church anywhere now because something happened? Something happened. It might have been a tragedy. God was mad at him.
God was mad at me, and I'm mad at God, so I'm not going to ever go back to church.
It might have been a financial disaster. It might have been a disagreement in the church. Someone said something that hurts your feelings, or their feelings. They don't go to church anymore. You know the problem? Because they've never learned that they don't come to church for themselves. They are coming for other people and for the Savior. It'll change your whole perspective on life. It's when you get ready on Sunday afternoon to come to the house of God that you say, you know, I'm going because I might be able to strengthen someone who's about to fall out of the race and give up on God. Instead of, well, it's all for me. And let me say this. Stop up your ears, young people. I don't want you to hear this. But our philosophy today is, hooray for me and to hell with everybody else. The church has to be different than that. And if you do what you do for yourself, you're not going to make it far. But if you do it for the glory of God and for the good of the church, then you're going to have a wonderful ministry. And that's what Paul had, a wonderful ministry. Don't ever let anyone tell you that you coming to the house of God on a regular basis is not one of the most critical things you can do as a Christian. And you don't retire from His service. Paul was an old man. He said, I still haven't attained it. I'm trying to get there. I'm trying to move on to perfection and maturity. But I have not made it yet. Well, now I want to tell you something. If Paul hadn't made it, I know I hadn't. We're here to encourage one another. You'd be surprised when someone comes up, pats you on the shoulder, or shakes your hand, or says, how's your wife doing after her surgery? How that makes them feel. Huh? And what makes my day is when somebody comes up and says, Pastor, I prayed for you this morning at 9 o'clock. I'd rather hear that than, although that's a good sermon, all of them, I'd rather hear someone say, Pastor, I prayed for you today at 9 o'clock. Woo. We come to church to serve. To serve. Not to soak, but to serve. That's what Paul did. Okay, let's hurry on. He reminded them of the preciousness of the church. Look at verse 6. Among whom are ye all also the called of Jesus Christ? My, my. He said, you're in Rome, but you're not of Rome. Rome was not a very popular place for a child of God to be at. And Paul was writing to him. He said, the church is precious. He loved the church. He gave his life for the church. To all that be in Rome, Roman Christians were killed for confessing Christ. But also in Rome, a Christian witness was needed. Paul said, I can't wait to get there. I can't wait to get there. Then look at verse 7. He says, he talks about the not only the preciousness of the church. He talks about the position of the church. They were in a position of separation. He says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. I'm glad that word, beloved, I hope you'll mark that. Beloved of God. How many of you love children? Well, I got some hands up. Thank God. I hope. Glad you do. Okay. You see this row of pigeons up here? Aren't they precious? Now get where I'm going now. This row of pigeons is my favorite flock right here. I could pick out all the kids in the church tonight. Y'all would be the ones I'd pick. And I don't think a one of you would deny the fact that I love you and I desire the very best for you in your life. I hope you know that. I love these kids. But you two ladies stand up. There's a difference. There's a difference. As pastor, I love these kids. But these two ladies, these kids are the beloved to them. There's a difference. Somebody should have said, you know, I understand that now. That makes sense now. You can love these children, but the ones that's related to them, the ones that's given birth to them, is the ones that call them beloved. Guess what Jesus was called by God? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And I bet you old Olivia, I bet your mom would say, this is my beloved daughter Olivia. And we could go down the line and they'd pick them out. They love them all. But some of them are beloved. This one here is beloved. This one's beloved. This one's beloved. This one and this one. And this one is just thrown in for extra goodness. Now, folks, follow my drift. There's a big difference in loving somebody and being beloved. Paul said, all of you in Rome, you're beloved. The person that birthed you loves you. That's what he was saying. You're like my child. That's how much I love you. And guess what? Ephesians tells us, somebody untie my shoes so I can just go on home. That Christ has made us accepted, all of us, in the beloved. Well, glory. That's what He's done for us. Christ doesn't just look on us like He loves us. We're accepted in the beloved. Family. That ought to make a Presbyterian shout. Accepted in the beloved. He said, you folks over there in Rome, I hadn't got there yet. But I want you to know you're already beloved. You're part of the family. I love you like a parent would love his child. Like God loves his son. And like his son loves us. Boy, there's a big difference there. Oh. We could go home on that. Goodness. To all that be in Rome, all of you. Kids, teenagers, old, young, rich, poor, black, white, slaves, free man, you're beloved of God. Amen. Called to be saints. Now, I know I'm already over, but let me show you something else, can I? I want to finish. Give me 5 or 10 more minutes, would you? Please, I want to finish this so I can move to the next message next week. I want you to, how many of you got a King James Bible? Verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Do you have that in your Bible? All right, now I want to ask you a question. And this is not to destroy the integrity of the Scriptures. I am a Bible man. I love the Word of God. But when you see a word that's italicized, that means it was added by the translators. Now, we would agree with that, and I don't believe I'm committing heresy when I tell you that. That's the truth. Those two words, to be, are italicized. You see that? So, those were added. So, if you took those out, it changes the whole complexion of who you are. Okay, let's leave them in there. Call to be saints. Now, follow with me. Call to be saints. In other words, that means one of these days, if I keep getting gooder and gooder and gooder, the Pope will let me be a saint. In other words, I can move to sainthood. Someday I'll make it. Someday I'll get there. Someday I'll be a saint. But take those two words out and see what it says. It said called saints. The moment you're saved, you become a saint. You don't have to arrive, achieve, attire, or anything else. You become a saint the day you're saved. What does that mean? It simply means you become a holy vessel that's been set apart and cleansed for the Master's use. Makes a big difference, doesn't it? It changes the whole perspective of who you are now and who you might be someday if you're good enough. I sort of like my interpretation the best. I sort of like to have it right now, don't you? Mark those words. That's very, very important. I hope there's not a question there, but if there is, my Bible, King James, 1881, Revised Edition, has it italicized. That simply means they were added by the translators. Okay? They were in a position of service. They was in Rome. They was in a position of security. Now, look, notice verse 3 again. He says two things there. Grace to you and peace. That is the way Paul signed his letters, grace and peace. It was never peace and grace. Please notice that. When you read Paul's writings, it's grace and then peace. It is not peace and then grace. Because there can be no peace until God's grace is applied to your life. Grace has to come first. Some people cannot find peace. No matter where they go, who they ask, where they look, they're still not settled. They're unpeaceful. Why? Because they've never experienced God's grace. Are you enjoying Romans? Oh, man. Notice what he does here. He reminded them of the power of the church, verse 8. They had power to encourage. They encouraged Paul. He said, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. Paul said that. Oh, I thank God for y'all. Man, I thank God for you. I thank God for you and you and you. I thank God for that church over there that I've never visited. I hope people can say, you know, I thank God for Pleasant Grove Baptist Church. Then verse 8, notice the words that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. He's given you the power to evangelize. Let me ask you a question. This might not mean one thing to you, but it means a great deal to him. And it means a lot to me. What do you want our church to be known for? Someone living in another state or another county, someone who lives in Hiram that's never visited here, but they've heard of Pleasant Grove. What would you want the church to be known for? Good question, isn't it? Well, let's start with athletic program. Oh, they got the greatest men's softball teams in the world. Well, what about singing. And I love singing. Oh, they got the greatest singing in the world. Well, what would you want the church to be known for? Soul winning. You're getting close. Loving God, you're getting close. What did Paul say he was thankful for that church? No. What did he say? That your faith is known throughout the whole world. Your faith. Your faith. A faithful church. Faithful to one another. Faithful to the Savior. Faithful to God. Faithful to the Word. Faithful. Trusting Him in all circumstances. You know, if we had lived that first Christian century in the city of Rome, I'll guarantee you one thing. Our faith would have been tried. Because probably right next door, there was a Roman guard acting like a Gestapo, knocking on the door, finding out if there were any Christians in that home. I believe our faith, if we hadn't had that faith back then, it would have been easy to deny the Lord. I want our church to be known for its faith, just trusting Him for all things. Faith is works in action. It simply means obeying Him. Just obeying Him and trusting Him that He's going to lead us the right way, give us what He wants us to have, and we can work out the plan that will bring more honor and glory to Him than we could possibly ever do by ourselves. So I'm going to stop. I didn't mean to run way over.